to the Apostles chapter 16 and verse 1. Paul has just invited Silas, also known as Silvanus, to join him on his travels, so that as far as we know, although Paul is revisiting places where he had founded churches, it is Silvanus's first visit to these places. And in the case of Lystra, of which we read in chapter 16, verse 1, it is Paul's third visit. Now, you will remember what was said in chapter 14. There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. We are probably not far removed from the truth to believe that here is one of the believers whose souls he went back to confirm. And you will remember also that the people, following the example of the priest of the place, were going to bring worship to Paul and to Barnabas. Paul as Mercury and Barnabas as the chief god. And it was with great difficulty that by their preaching and persuading, they got the people of the town to turn away from these terrible things. And Paul says that it's for these very things that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ had come. And doubtless, as we shall see in a minute, there were those who were converted then. And we read that when he had finished, they drew him out of the city, having stoned him, supposing that he'd been dead. And the disciples stood round about him. Whether these were the new disciples or those who had journeyed for certain. But what we do know is this, that having departed, he came back to Lystra, confirming the souls of the disciples. This is verse 22 of Acts 14, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. What an example of much tribulation, enduring much tribulation, Paul had given in Lystra. And we're also told in verse 23 of that chapter, when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So, a return to Lystra meant a return to believers that had come to believe through his preaching, maybe others, as we shall see, and a return to a church already under the guidance of elders. And it probably was quite a little while. The second visit he made was probably not even a month after his first visit. But this may have been a couple of years after his second visit, that he came to Derbe and to Lystra. And there he found Timotheus. And now to complete the picture, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy and to chapter 1. Now this is what Paul later writes to Timothy, the same name as Timotheus, of course. And I'm going to read you the first five verses, of which verse 5 is the significant one. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. First then it was in grandmother Lois. I wonder, did she see the man who was healed? Was she present when the priests, as they often did, made sacrifices to the heathen gods? Was she convinced, first of all, by the preaching of Paul, that the gospel was to turn people away from these things? By the time Paul went back the second time, was Timothy's mother, Eunice, converted? Had she heard Paul preach before? Had she been converted when Paul preached? Or was it grandmother Lois's example and words that led Eunice to be saved? Well, of course, we don't know these things. I'm simply trying to give you a picture of the things that had been going on. But this unfeigned faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had been significantly faithful from the very beginning in Lois. And then it was faithful in Eunice. And by the time we come to this, seeing that Timothy was well reported of, somewhere in between, Timothy had also been converted. He had heard the preaching, perhaps not of Paul. Perhaps he had heard the preaching of Paul as a young teenager. Perhaps it was the witness of his mum and his grandma who had led him to the faith. In which case, we're faith exercised faithfully by a grandfather or a grandmother or a parent may have. Children don't have to be saved because they're our children or grandchildren, but we are permitted to have a tremendous, holy, faithful, unfeigned influence upon children and grandchildren. But we are told about Eunice in chapter 16, verse 1, that Timotheus was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess. So Eunice and before her Lois were Jewesses. I wonder, because Timotheus' father was a Greek, whether Eunice had become a black sheep of the family. Because Timotheus had not been circumcised, it would appear that he was not a practicing Jew. This Greek man was not one who had become a follower of God, who had joined and been a proselyte of the Jews. It would appear that she had married into a heathen family. So we don't know quite what the relationship in early days between Lois and Eunice might have been. She was a Jewess, father was a Greek. And when it says in chapter 16, verse 1, that Timotheus was the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, the meaning is there that not that she believed merely in Judaism, but that she had turned to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So she was a Jewess and believed, and Lois was a Jewess and believed. And here was Timothy, partly by birth Jew, partly by birth Greek, and not circumcised. However, his manner of life, and clearly his witness, had been not only noticed and well reported of in his hometown of Lystra, but also in the church nearby at Iconium, and possibly in other places. So soon in so young a man had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ taken root so powerfully, to be able to be a wonderful example that he might be well reported of, and to speak of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, finding Timotheus, finding this situation, was determined to take him with him. For he could see that there was great potential in Timothy. He could see that this man had begun so well that he would continue equally faithfully and gain in strength and momentum in the faith. So he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul would have him to go forth with him. And then we come to what is a bit of a mystery. The whole issue at Jerusalem, of which Paul still had the letters to take to the churches, was that it was not necessary to be circumcised to be saved. You didn't need to become a Jew first. Now, we do know that Paul said about eating, the eating of food sacrificed to idols, that the idol was nothing, and therefore you were free to eat food sacrificed to idols, but you shouldn't do it if it would offend the Jews, especially those who were weaker, especially those who were Jewish brethren, who could see, knowing their past, that these idols were nothing. And so Paul here could well have been thinking, well, now, how best do we witness as believers to these local Jews in particular, and any other Jews that Timothy might come across and desire to preach to them the glorious gospel? Perhaps the issue was even more simple than that. That whereas the Jews who had come down beforehand from Jerusalem had preached that it was necessary to be circumcised and to become a Jew to be saved, seeing that the point had been made very clear that you didn't need to be circumcised to be saved, and that being circumcised wasn't a requirement, but was done in order to bear a good witness to the Jews to whom Timothy might desire to preach, as well as be a good example, so he was circumcised. It isn't an easy issue to comprehend. And it does remind us that there are, in our lives, issues where it is quite difficult to resolve what a believer should do in a certain situation in the world. And he must not look down on others who interpret things the opposite way from what he or she does. There is room for this, there was room for that here. And there was certainly room with the food offered to idols, for one to believe the idol was nothing and eat, and the other to believe that there was significance of the idol, and therefore not to eat. One Paul describes as strong, one Paul describes as weak. But we stand or fall to our own master. And therefore, we need to be careful in these difficult issues, or as the theologian said, the adiaphora, the unimportant issues. They're not unimportant, but they make no difference to being saved. But to fall out about them would make a difference to people responding to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy went with Paul, and he circumcised him. And after sufficient delay, no doubt, they set out for their journey. And here in a few words, we find it a tremendous picture. As they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. We may expect that what was described earlier, that there would be great joy in each church that heard it, and that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were in Jerusalem. So these decrees that the elders gave were a cause of great rejoicing. And then we read, so were the churches established in the faith. They too were established by hearing these letters, and doubtless by the reminder of Paul, as we've seen before, that through much tribulation we entered the kingdom of God, and all the other things that we needed, and all the elders. They were established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. Now, I thought about this, and I still can't come to a conclusion. No doubt the Lord will teach you definitively. The churches increased in number daily. Each church got bigger, did you mean? Or the number of churches were founded daily? Well, look at it how you like. It's the most encouraging thing that the churches grew and the number of them grew. And they grew in all the places round about that region of Phrygia and Galatia. And now at verse 6, we set out with Paul and Barnabas and Timothy on a long journey. By the time they reach Troas, a few verses later, it's not much short of 500 miles overland. If you look up on a map about the missionary journeys, as I suggested you do, you will find that they actually traverse the whole region of what is now modern Turkey, across the middle of the country. And it was a long journey of between 400 and 500 miles. So it was divided into several parts by the Romans for the purpose of their administrating it. And one of the parts was Phrygia. One of the parts was Pamphylia. It's not mentioned in this particular verse. And one of the parts was Galatia, where the Gauls had settled. And we read that when they'd gone throughout Phrygia and Galatia, where they spent quite a lot of time and were preaching, and of course Paul afterwards was to send a letter to the Galatians, to the various churches in Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now the Asia here mentioned is the Roman province of Asia, not Asia as we now know it, nor even the whole of Turkey as we now know it, but a fairly large chunk of Turkey, but a very small area. And so they went through Phrygia and Galatia, but were forbidden by the Spirit to go into Asia. I don't know how the Spirit came upon them, whether they had verbal instructions, whether they had a vision, it's not mentioned here, or whether it was that they felt a sort of restraining influence, we don't know. But the apostle seems quite clear, and the word of the Lord seems quite clear, that the Holy Ghost specifically forbade them to preach the word in Asia. It's going to happen again. But clearly the Lord had those who would be saved at this time in the first places, in Galatia and Phrygia, but not in Asia. And that he had his purpose of moving them on urgently to a specific time and a specific place where the Lord desired that they should preach the gospel. Our times indeed are in his hands. And the good intentions of men will not always suffice. Paul would doubtless have gone into Asia and preached, but the Holy Ghost forbade him. It was not an evil intention to desire. It would have been with the best of motives, but he didn't have the warrant of the Holy Spirit. It was not the Saviour's intention at that particular time. So they came to another province, to Mysia. And it would appear that they did preach there. Perhaps not much, because the gospel says passing by Mysia. But as they read it, as you read it, after that they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia. And the mind boggles a little bit at how they tried and were failed. Were they driven back by an earthquake, driven back by a landslide? How did they really earnestly try to go into Bithynia? And the Spirit allowed them not. Not the same language as the Spirit forbade them. It seemed that they actually made a physical attempt, but the Spirit did not allow them, put hindrances of some sort or another in their way. All because the Lord had a different purpose. So, passing by Mysia as well, I don't know if they did preach a little as they were trying to go into Bithynia, but they didn't spend long there. They came down to Troas. Troas was a city in Mysia. Troas was the old Troy, famous for the wooden horse, and that had happened many years beforehand. And then when they came to Troy, as we know it, or to Troas, Paul had a vision in the night. Now, you see, we're not told how it was that he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost. We're not told how the Spirit suffered him not, but we are told how the Spirit moved to lead him on. And, of course, you do appreciate that the gospel is about to be taken for the first time to Europe. All the preaching has been in Asia. It could well have been, though we've not really been told of it, that some had been done in North Africa, but never before in Europe. So a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So vision appeared to Peter in the day. So this would seem to be a nighttime vision, a sleeping vision. But again, we can't tell for certain. But the results of this vision were quite specific and definite. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia. It doesn't appear to be a particular man in this dream. We all know enough about dreams to know that dreams can be funny things. Sometimes it's specific people. Sometimes it isn't. But he knew that it was a man of Macedonia, presumably by his dress. And the Lord chose in this vision to send a man of Macedonia. Now, it'll be something we found a member, found the members of the Church of Philippi was not a man, but a woman. Until we get to the Philippian jailer, and perhaps those are mentioned of Lydia's household. But the significant first character, we say, was a woman. But here the vision was of a man, and of course he was simply representative of those to whom the gospel would be preached in Macedonia. Macedonia of those days, again, was a Roman province, covered a large area. It would cover central and north Greece of nowadays, and probably most of Albania. Some of Albania was covered by Dalmatia, but Macedonia is today partly in Greece and partly in what used to be the old Yugoslavia, because the Macedonians always inhabited that land, and they've never been able to sort out whether you are a Greek Macedonian or whether you are a Yugoslavian, Slovakian Macedonian. It was its own land. And Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great, who founded the great third empire of the visions of Daniel. And so the Philippi would have been named after Philip of Macedonia, Alexander's father, who was king for a lot longer. And though his conquests were not so widespread as Alexander's, who moved with lightning speed, he was king for longer and also a very effective warrior and general. So, this man said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Again, the Lord gave him this vision, didn't say, and preach the gospel to us, said, help us. And because to Paul, you couldn't give anybody anywhere more help than if you preached the gospel to them. So he most assuredly surmised that he was being called to preach the gospel in Macedonia. It was a sea journey away, not much more than 24 hours, but it was just cutting the corner. You could go around by land. But when they left Troy, they took a vessel across to Neapolis, and they stopped en route at the port on a little island called Samothrace. The part of the Roman Empire in Greece, slightly to the east of Macedonia, was Thrace. And this island of Samothrace seems to have belonged to those Thracians. But it was only a relatively small island. And after they had just anchored there overnight, it would seem, they came the next day to Neapolis, which means new city. When I was a student, I went to Greece. I got a scholarship to do it. And I made up my mind that, so far as I could, I would visit all the classical Greek sites, which was what everybody did, but also visit all the sites mentioned in the Bible that were in Greek, which nobody did. People who did go to Jerusalem, which never particularly interested me. But I went to Neapolis, I went to Thessalonica, I went to Philippi, I went to Berea, I went to Athens, I went to Corinth, and one or two other places as well. And it was good to see these places. Now, nowadays, Philippi is abandoned. It's a ruin. Neapolis is quite a thriving town. It's only small. It would be smaller than Woodbridge. But it is a thriving modern place. And that is the port for that part of the country. So they went into Neapolis, but they didn't appear to stop at Neapolis either. By some impulse of the spirit or something not recorded that the dream enabled him to believe, they made straight away for Philippi. They went from thence, verse 12, to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Was what you did with old soldiers who never die, but at the same time can't be repatriated in Rome. I mean, in days gone past, when there were loads and loads of soldiers, if the war ended and they were all dismissed at the same time, they couldn't all be housed at the same time. We've had a problem even since the World War II, that all the accommodation in all the various army camps wouldn't take in all the soldiers and their families. It does present a problem. So the Romans had this idea of a colony. And it's a specific term with them. That's why you've got the words, it was the chief city, which it could very well be, you see, without being a colony, but was also a colony. So it was filled with old soldiers of all ranks, who no doubt had wives, and who no doubt had children. I'm not sure how long it had been established. The longer it had been established, of course, the more there would be wives and children and the next generation. So it is a colony. And they were in the city abiding certain days. We're not told how or why, presumably making inquiries, questioning, finding out how they should proceed. Now, because it was a colony, in all probability, there was not a great deal of a Jewish presence. You know that if there were 10 men, I believe it was 10, it might be 12, but if there were 10 men, the Jews were obliged to form a synagogue. And that's why you find synagogues in nearly every place across the ancient world of that time. If they didn't have that number of men, then they could meet together for prayer. If there were no men, even the ladies without a man to lead them could meet in that way. And that seems to have been the situation here. There was a place well known to those who were going to pray near a river where the women gathered on the Lord's Day, at least on the Sabbath day, to pray. So on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside. At verse 12, we come across the word we. From thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. On the other hand, if you look at verses 6 and 7, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, when they had gone, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, they are said to go into Bithynia. Verse 8, they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. But from verse 12, it's we were in that city certain days. Verse 13, we sat down, we went out of the city to a riverside, we spake unto the women which resorted thither. In other words, the writer of Acts of the Apostles, the gospel writer Luke, had joined the company at this period. Whether he'd been there and not been mentioned earlier, but it looks as if he joined up with them somewhere after they were leaving Troas, perhaps at Troas. And considerable parts of the book of Acts from now onward have the word we. And it's worth spotting. They, if Luke is there, we. And so he says, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. So it was known, after making inquiries, Paul and Timotheus, together with Silas, discovered that there was this prayer venue, and they went and found it. And when they got there, there were women, only women are mentioned, who resorted thither. Luke too was there. And they all spoke to the women. And a certain woman named Lydia, a certain of purple, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, and we spake unto the women. Paul was the chief preacher. I imagine that Paul did all the basic introductory preaching, and the others in personal conversation afterwards rounded home. Now, I can't prove to you that that's exactly how it was done, but it looks to be what was done. So here we meet Lydia. I've always loved the name Lydia. Since I went to Greece on that occasion, I described to you. I'll tell you the story because it's just interesting. But our train was due to arrive at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a steam train. And it didn't arrive till midnight. I had no money because at 4 o'clock I'd intended to go to the bank and cash into Greek Drachma. But of course there was no bank at that time of night, nor anywhere to go. So I was wondering what to do, doubtless admiring the engine. And the engine driver said, I only live just down the road, this is Sellerston 90, would you not like to come and stay with us for a night or two? Well, that was very well received. And I went. Now, they had a daughter aged about 8 or 9 called Lydia. And in Greek, when you call someone by name, like Lois, you leave the S off. You don't say Lois, you say Loie. Loie, if you're calling somebody. And it's the same with Lydia. They didn't say Lydia, they said Liddy. So when she woke up in the morning and was told that this strange man was in the house, she was very keen to meet him. And in the 2 or 3 days there, we got on very well together with Liddy. So I've always liked the name Lydia since that time. I was, of course, familiar with it before from this passage. Now, Lydia was a seller of purple. Now, do you remember in the parable of the Lord Jesus, there was a man seeking goodly pearls? And it is likely that a professional man seeking goodly pearls would have his own contacts. And not only his own contacts, might own his own oyster beds, which would be worked for him by subcontracted employers or maybe his own employees. But the man seeking goodly pearls would not just be going around and looking at the odd shop here and the odd shop there to see what he could find. He would have the means of procuring them. And he would assess all that was produced and put some on the market, keep some for another time, do whatever. Now, it was the same with the seller of purple. You know that the purple dye was a bit like an oyster and came from the flesh of a shellfish. And this particular dye varied according to where the shellfish had come from, the nature of the seas round about. And some dyes were better received than others. The Jews, for example, who dyed the fringes of their garments, liked a particular dye. The Romans who dyed their togas, and the emperor who had purple robes, all had their own choice of where you got it from. So that rather like the cedars of Lebanon, a cedar might come from anywhere, but it was the Lebanon ones that were famous. There were places for which the purple was famous. It is likely, therefore, that Lydia had her contacts. She may even have owned the beds, the seashore, the part, the men employed them where they produced this material. And she would have owned probably the production factory where these little creatures were processed in order to produce the good quality purple. And doubtless they had product managers who would see that they were of the right value. So we are to think of this woman as an able woman, as a good businesswoman, as a woman of some financial ability. And if she'd not moved permanently to Philippi, a woman of some substance, because in a place that she was only visiting, she owned a house big enough to support Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and perhaps any others who were there. So we meet this woman, Lydia. She was a worshipper of God, what we would call a God-fearer. We're not told if she was a Jewess or whether she was more like a proselyte. She wasn't a full proselyte. There was one maybe who was more interested than just following the Jewish religion. The name Lydia could be either Jewish or Greek. It doesn't give us a clue as to her background. But she came from the city of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is one of the cities of Asia where the 7 letters of the book of Revelation were sent. And on this journey that we've just seen, that Paul and Timothy and Silas had made overland across Turkey, nearly 500 miles. There's no record of them going to Thyatira, but they would have passed pretty near it. So it was located there, somewhere in the middle there of what is now Turkey. So she came from there, and maybe she also would sometimes travel to Rome and be a businesswoman there as well. And sometimes perhaps she would go back to Thyatira, where we're not really told what happened to her. There was that couple, you remember, names I just forget for the minute, who also were business people, and who, when they were in Rome and Claudius chucked out the Jews, they came back. So people moved about in pursuit of their business. I've always imagined, but it is only my imagination, that Lydia wasn't a resident there, that she'd been there some time and did go to other places. She might even have made her headquarters there for her business. Anyway, that's just a little background for you. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. And then you get that lovely, lovely expression, whose heart the Lord opened. And it's this, the description in this way of this experience, that is so crucial. If the Lord doesn't open our hearts, then our faith is only nominal. We may say we're Christians, but we're at best God-fearers. We're at best nominal. We're at best formal. We're at best legalistic. It is the opening of the heart by the Lord to the Saviour, to the message heard by Paul, that draws us to the Saviour and therefore to the Father in love and in devotion. Without love, we're nothing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the quintessential description of it, whose heart the Lord opened. It's wonderful when the heart is opened and goes out in love to the Saviour, whose heart, not just affections, but whose spirit, the great central entity of our being, when the Lord awakens, when the Lord opens that heart to the one to whom it must be reserved, to the Saviour, it is a most wonderful experience. And here it was so clear that she became a true believer, that Luke, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, uses this wonderful description that hers was no ordinary conversion, if you like. In fact, it wouldn't be a conversion at all if the Lord didn't open her heart. But he lights on these wonderful words, whose heart the Lord opened. I commend it to you for use in your prayers. If you want to pray for men and women, boys and girls to be converted, use the language, Lord, open their hearts, turn their hearts towards thee. Anyway, the Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ in his flesh, some people would hear the gospel more than once, but for many, it was only once. The blind man passing through Jericho, Jesus never went there again. And it is to be feared that in our day, when people constantly hear the gospel and are not converted, that that is a bad sign. Here was a woman who, the very, very, very first time she heard the gospel, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things of the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've told you that I became a Christian about 6 or 7 times after first going to church. And I remember when the Lord was convicting me and opened my heart, let's say it was the seventh time, I was by that time convicted that I'd heard the gospel so many times and hadn't responded. Perhaps the Lord wouldn't even have me because of that. So I prayed earnestly and the Lord did have me. But I was beginning to get worried after seven opportunities of hearing the gospel that I hadn't responded. I do fear for those who hear the gospel in our churches week after week. I fear that their hearts are being hardened, not open, if they don't begin to respond pretty well immediately. We're not told anything else about what Paul said. It's a bit like the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip began to preach about the Lord Jesus, and the next thing we know is that he wants to be baptized, the Ethiopian eunuch. So somewhere in that sermon came baptism. And the next thing we hear about this woman is nothing about the nature of the things. She simply attended to the things spoken of by Paul. And there would have been many. A first time, first hearing of all the reasons why you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, the Son of Man, all sorts of things. But baptism would have been something else that was mentioned. And the next thing we read, the heart was opened. She attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, that's the stages. The Lord opened the heart. She heard the gospel, believed, and she was baptized. That's the pattern. That's the order. And it seems to have been without delay. I'm told, though I've never actually looked it up, that Whit Sunday takes its name from White Sunday, because the early church used to save all its baptismal candidates for a year, dress them in white, and then baptize them. Well, that is not scriptural. Baptism would appear to be pretty nearly as immediate as you can get. I say pretty nearly because sometimes there are exceptions. There are times when you want to delay a little while. But in these cases, it was not only her, you see, it was her household. And where you get this expression in the book of Acts or anywhere in the Bible, it doesn't mean just her children, it would mean her servants as well. She might have had no children. The household is likely to have consisted of servants, and maybe a wife, or in this case a husband, and children. But when it says they were all baptized, it doesn't mean that there was such a thing as household baptism. You know the folly of that, of course. When the Roman Emperor decided that because he was a Christian, everyone in his empire was a Christian also, it was then that error flooded the church. People's hearts weren't changed. They nominally took up the Christian faith, but that was it. And if a household had heard the preaching of the gospel and knew that Lydia had turned to the Lord, they're not saying here that, well, of course they'll be baptized because that's what their mistress does. No, when it happens in the scriptures, it means that each and every one of them actually became a believer as really and as realistically and as thoroughly as the mistress or the master of the household. So, how soon was the baptism? Well, I have no idea. But time enough for all the members of the household to have been catechized, questioned, to have heard the gospel, to have heard Lydia explain it, to have heard the men there explain it, to personally have made a confession of faith, and of course to become the founder members of the church in Philippi, along, as we shall discover next time, with the Philippian jailer. So when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, I want to beg. Now, Paul, I don't want you and your friends to go away. I've loved this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've loved hearing it from you. Not only do I want you to stay, but as a mark of our affection, I want you to stay at our expense as long as you can in the midst of us, in our house. She besought that Paul and his retinue would stay. And she says, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, Paul had judged her to be faithful. Paul had judged her household to be faithful. And then we have it again. And she constrained us. She besought us. The us isn't there, it's in italics. But it is there right at the end of verse 15. She constrained us. At the very least, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. I'm not saying anything about it particularly now. But sometimes it's useful to know who knew who. So, of course, Timothy knew Paul and Silas well, went on a journey with them. Luke knew Timothy, Paul, and Silas well, and they all knew Luke. What the Holy Spirit might have been doing in the heart of Luke at this time, we don't know. Was he able to tell them some things that he knew about the details of the Lord Jesus' ministry? Not about the faith. Paul knew all about that. But was he able to tell them some details of the life of Jesus that he already knew was going to put into his gospel? Is that what perhaps Timothy heard direct from Luke? We don't know these things, but a lot was going on. We read that the churches increased in number daily. This isn't just blank, blank. A lot was going on. And here were four famous characters, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy and Luke, who all clearly knew one another and at least shared this part of the preaching of the gospel with each other. Well, now may the Lord bless us and help us in our understanding. Next time, God willing, we look to see about the Philippian jailer. Amen.